say that we're going to be reading from Ezra 1, and we will read from Ezra 1, but before we do that, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1 from our New Covenant reading, and then I want you to go back to Isaiah 45. We'll read that before we turn to Ezra. But first, the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 14. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to God at the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And now to the book of Ezra. first chapter, right after Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Ezra, first chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's word, all flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For those of you who have lived this side of the Mississippi all of your lives and have not lived for any time in the western states, you need to know how blessed you are to live in a land that flows with streams and rivers of water. I've told you before about the Los Angeles River. The Los Angeles River in Los Angeles used to be a sandy wash. Now it is a concrete canyon. In the middle of the concrete canyon, there is another dip that is about that wide, and a little trickle of water runs through it. And so one of the sayings in California, in Southern California, if you wanted to tell somebody about your undying love, you would say, I will be yours until the Los Angeles River wets its bed. Okay? Now, that's how much water there is. The river in Bakersfield, California, where we come from, is the Kern River. And there's never any water in it. It's all diverted for agriculture. And so you go across the Route 99, you go across the bridge there, and it says Kern River. And you can look for all you're worth, and all you're going to see is a bunch of sand. You don't know how blessed you are to live in a place that flows with streams of water. And we benefit from that water in countless ways. But we have to remember that there's a source for all of those. And even though we may not know what the source is, we benefit from the source of that water that comes to us. Well, this month, as you know, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the catalyst for that Reformation, of course, was the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther on the Wittenberg Castle door, which began a great conversation. But you have to understand, that was only the catalyst. Actually, the work of Reformation, God had been working behind the scenes for many years before that. And there were reformers, some better known, some lesser known, long before that, that very carefully laid the foundation, obscure people that labored tirelessly. Well, as we survey the religious and cultural landscape of our day, it is clearly evident that we could definitely use a new Reformation in our land and in many, many places. And so as I was considering what to do after we finished up the Westminster Confession of Faith, I began to think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're books about Reformation, that God revives, as it were, a people that had fallen into sin and into judgment, into obscurity, and it was almost as if the people of God had been lost, and the Word of God had been forgotten. And yet, in it all, we see that God was doing a mighty work. And so this evening, we want to begin to examine the Lord's testimony about His mighty deeds of reformation as we see it in the Old Covenant in the book of Ezra. Of course, Ezra and Nehemiah are not the only books of reformation. We see that throughout the history of Israel, and we see it throughout our history as well, since the Gospel. The Gospel, of course, was a great reformation, the Gospel era, the first century and following. But we also have the great work of reformation in the 16th century. So as we look at the book of Ezra, the first thing that I want to do is kind of give you a broad overview. I want to give you the general context for the book of Ezra. And as you think about these things, Ezra, Nehemiah are the books that we think of these things, but there are other things that are as well as we want to think about it. This was as we think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a season for reformation. Now, we look back on it and we can see that it was a season for reformation. It was something that had been determined by God, but was not perceived by men at that time. If you would have asked Ezra and Nehemiah, as you see their prayers, they enter into this work to which God called them with some fear and trepidation, and you can see it in their prayers. And so while we look back and we say, wow, look at the great things that God did, the people of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah were not in that position that we find ourselves in looking back upon that one. For instance, God's people had been enslaved in Babylon. They were slaves. Some of them had grown very comfortable in Babylon, but they were in a distant land. And as we thought about singing Psalm 137 at the conclusion, we'll do that at some time, I'm certain, but by Babel's streams we sat and wept as the Babylonians said to them in mockery, "Sing to us a song of Zion." How can we sing? How can we sing when Zion lies in ruins? It was a time of slavery and oppression, and they knew it was because of God's judgment upon them. God's people, however, had not only been enslaved in Babylon, they had been preserved in Babylon. That God took them there, and as difficult as it was, unlike the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, the Assyrians, instead of keeping the people in one place, scattered them to the distant reaches and separated them from family and from culture. And so that's where the Samaritans came from. They lost a lot of their culture and a lot of their history by that decimation. But the Babylonians kept them together. And so they were preserved in Babylon. They probably didn't see that at the time, even though God had told them, but God was doing a work. God's people had been prepared in Babylon. Enslaved, preserved, but prepared, because there in Babylon, they were able to look back over their history and remember the years and years of warning from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who told them for years, "You keep going down this direction. If you forget me, you're going to go into captivity." And there they were in captivity. And they said, "Yep, God's word is true. God's word is faithful, even in His judgments." After years of stiffening our necks, we see that God meant exactly what He said. And they had learned that God's word is true and that He is true to His word. They had been enduring the harsh treatment of the kings of the nations just as He told them that they would. It was a season for refreshment and reformation. And so just a reminder, we are living in, it's discouraging. I don't know how you are, but But we're living in similar times. We're living in something of a captivity. We're living in a land that I don't recognize any longer as the land of my youth, even though it wasn't what I remember it being even in my youth. But you see, just because of the circumstances, dire circumstances, does not mean it's not a season for reformation. If you had talked with Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses, I don't think he had a clue as to what would come of that. But it was a time of great reformation. It was a season also, not only a time of reformation, but it's a season that provides a paradigm for God's people of every age. To get the full picture of Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to read the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Micah. The histories of Kings and Chronicles. And the contemporary prophets of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra and Nehemiah don't have the whole story. They're giving you a very small portion of the story. And you'll pick up on this. They will mention, for instance, the prophets from time to time. And you'll see other things coming up. But in order to get the full picture of what's going on, you really need to see it from the broader perspective. But what do I mean by it provides a paradigm for God's people? Because it was a season of prophetic fulfillment. Again, they didn't know this at the time. But it was a time that God had appointed and told them about previously, and they didn't know about it. Very much, are you aware that we are living in a season of prophetic fulfillment? This is the kingdom age about which all the prophets spoke. This is the age of Messiah. We are living in the age of promise, where God is subduing men and nations to himself. And we always have to keep that in mind, that God is not dead, he's not inactive, we are still living in that age. And so Ezra and Nehemiah provide something of a picture for that, because it was a season of prophetic fulfillment. But as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, this season of prophetic fulfillment was a season of trials, of failures, and successes together. It wasn't just easy peasy, everything's coming up roses. As we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to find advances, declines, disappointments. But was God fulfilling his purpose in it? Well, yes, he was. And so it is not all an uphill. And that's the way Reformation is. If you go back and you read the history of this Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, you're going to find that there were successes and there were failures. And on it went. And so we don't evaluate by our particular circumstances. It was a season that anticipated the future. It was a time of judgment on God's enemies, a time of deliverance for God's people. And those two always go together. The general context of the book of Ezra. The ultimate source of Reformation. You will see this throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's really encapsulated in this opening verse. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation. We talked about all the water that we have in the source. Well, we can look to the Protestant Reformation and say, well, there was Martin Luther. He's a source of Reformation. You can look at Zwingli, or you can look at the precursors of that, of William Tyndale and others who went before them. Well, they're the source. No. The source of all of this is the Lord himself. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the mighty Spirit of God, the Almighty Spirit of God, is the direct agent of Reformation. Reformation is not does not originate in human effort, although we are certainly called upon to be instruments in the Lord's hands. But reformation comes at the hand of God. He sends it where and when He will, and by whatever means. But the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. I was reminded again of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Well, you certainly see that in Cyrus, don't you? You certainly see it in Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Almighty Spirit of God is the direct agent. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, He does all His holy will. He works all things after the counsel of His will. So the Almighty Spirit of God is the direct agent, and God's sovereign purpose is the governing principle. The Spirit of God stirred up Cyrus for what purpose? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. It wasn't arbitrary, but rather God had revealed through Jeremiah what His purpose was. We don't always know what the purpose is, but what happens here is that God's sovereign purpose is the governing principle. It is the fulfillment of God's purpose that we see. Why is it that He stirred up the heart of Cyrus? It was in order to fulfill His word, which He had revealed. And God's inspired word reveals that purpose to us, His people. He does this in particular and in general. This is something that in particular that God had given to Jeremiah. And so we read of these things in the book of Jeremiah. But we also have a general revelation of what God is doing in our future as well. That He is subduing men and nations by the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't have the specific things about people who are going to be doing these things, the particular areas in which the Lord is going to be working, but we do know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to the words that were being fulfilled, the words that God gave to Jeremiah. First of all, God promised the punishment of their enemies, the enemies of His people. In Jeremiah 25, verses 12 and 13, "Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book." Now, we often think of the promise of Cyrus, as we'll see here, which was not found in Jeremiah, but rather in Isaiah. But one of the things that Ezra is referring to here, records this, that he raised up Cyrus in order to bring about everything that he spoke by the mouth of Jeremiah. One of the things that Jeremiah spoke by, that the Lord spoke by the mouth of Jeremiah, was that Babylon would come to an end. And it would be in judgment for their mistreatment of the people of God. And we'll see in just a moment how that was brought about. But God not only promised the punishment of their enemies, but God promised the restoration of their inheritance. In Jeremiah 29:10, what is more familiar to us, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And that's what we often think about when we think about the word of the Lord to Jeremiah that is fulfilled in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The return of Israel from captivity. But you realize, of course, that in order to do that, God had to vanquish Babylon. So those two go together. Wherever you see the deliverance of God, you're going to see the salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies. That's what takes place. Those are the two things that God is about in every generation. So the ultimate instrument is God Himself. That He is the one who does it. He does it according to His principle set forth in the Word. And that Word reveals to us His purpose here in particular and elsewhere in general. But there's a secondary instrument. And so the secondary instruments of Reformation are also given to us in this passage. God is the source. He is the spring. He is the one from whom Reformation comes. He is the one who will do so again as he has done in the past. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is the one who will send it. It's not something that we can do of ourselves. But he does use secondary instruments. And so we see that God inaugurated this Reformation by means of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, it probably is not the first year of Cyrus as a king, but it is probably in the first year of Cyrus as he has come to power after his victory over Babylon. For you see, it was the armies of Cyrus that conquered Babylon. It was the army of Cyrus. I hope you are paying attention when we read Isaiah 45. I've read that before, and I've just zoomed past it and said, yeah, Cyrus is going to do this. You know, so all this poetic language and everything. The language is quite descriptive of what Cyrus did. The armies of Cyrus. You read not about the armies of Cyrus, but you read about the circumstances when you read Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar has the great feast. And he brings out the utensils that had been confiscated from the temple of the Lord in Zion. And they're having this great drunken feast. And he sees the hand writing on the wall. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Daniel, of course, he doesn't know that tickle. I can't remember all the words there. I remember the tickle, but the tickle. I don't remember everything. Something you far seen or something like that. And he sees that he doesn't know what's going on, and he calls Daniel, and Daniel interprets that for him. And he says, it all ends tonight. And Babylon fell that night. It was Cyrus's armies that conquered Babylon that very night. Remarkable, isn't it? When you see God's providence, Cyrus was an unlikely candidate. But Cyrus was chosen and named by God 200 years before the event. He was the king of the Persian Empire, which is modern-day Iran. And as we've already mentioned, victor over the city of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And so you have these great empires that fall. And you read of those things about the gates of bronze and of iron that will not prevent this king Cyrus from entering into Babylon. And they didn't. And you read about him taking all the treasures of Babylon. And he did. And you read about the reason that he was chosen. He's going to establish my city and build my temple. 200 years before the event. Remarkable. That's Cyrus, chosen and named by God. But I think there's something else about Cyrus, and we could talk a lot about him. I just encourage you to go back and read the 45th chapter of Isaiah that speaks of him. But Cyrus is a picture of Christ. He said, what? A pagan king? A picture of Christ? Yes, exactly, because he is called God's Messiah. Cyrus is my Christ. He's my anointed one. He is going to be the one who releases my people. So stop and think about everything that Cyrus did and how he is a picture of Christ. First of all, he's called Messiah, the anointed. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus, his Messiah, his Christ. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, he is called God's shepherd who performs his will. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I have come to do the will of my father. In Isaiah 44:28 it says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." Cyrus was a great king, and Jesus is a great king over the nations of the earth. He is the one. I didn't read all of Isaiah 44:28. He says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, he will perform all my desire." And he declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid." And what does Jesus say? "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us." And he tells us that we, I didn't read it from Ephesians, but Ephesians 2, he says, "Those who were once aliens and strangers are now members of God's household, being built up into a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit." He delivers God's people from bondage and destroys their enemies. Cyrus did that. And Jesus also delivers God's people from bondage and destroys their enemies. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he builds God's temple, the church, frustrating all the enemies thereof. You see, you have to look at this, and you can see the Cyrus, pagan king that he was, an unlikely candidate, and yet God, as the source of reformation, uses secondary instruments. But not only God not only inaugurated the Reformation by means of Cyrus, but God inaugurated the Reformation in response to prayer. And here you have to go to the book of Daniel, don't you? And you remember that. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it stirs me up and encourages me to pray when I feel like I'm just wasting my time. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel likewise reads in the book of Jeremiah about the 70 years of captivity and how at the end of 70 years that God is going to release his people and they're going to return to the land. And Daniel reads that and he's stirred up to pray and he begins to confess his sins and to cry out to the Lord to fulfill his promises. And God sends the archangel and he says, "From the moment that you began to pray, the decree went forth." Yes, God is sovereign, but God ordains the means as well as the ends. And when Daniel prayed, God heard and turned the heart of Cyrus to issue the decree that the people should return and rebuild the temple. You have to see that, beloved. You have to see that your prayers are not in vain. God doesn't always answer the same way he does with Daniel. Sometimes he says wait, sometimes he says no. You understand that. But I want you to see what happened here. That one of the instruments that God used in Reformation was the prayer of Daniel. And if you desire to see Reformation in our land, in our world, then pray. Because God uses prayer. It's an instrument that he uses, a secondary instrument. And God inaugurated Reformation by means of civil decree. And this is something we find rather amazing. This is what we find in verses 2 through 4. That Cyrus's decree as this great emperor of the occupied world at that point in time, a vast, vast empire, the civilized world, he sends out this decree, and he tells us that he made this decree verbally, but then it was also recorded officially. And this becomes very important later on, as we will find out, as you will probably recall. God preserves the decree in the annals of the Persian Empire that will become very important later. There's no detail that God leaves undone. Secondary instruments. Cyrus, prayer, and a civil decree. Let's look at the proclamation then. What is the proclamation for Reformation? Something very similar, I guess, not in the same way, because these were not doctrinal statements, but kind of the catalyst that got everything moving, like the posting of the 95 Theses. When the decree went forth, everything got into motion. Or, like the preaching of the gospel, it was a proclamation for a reformation. Now, this reformation didn't take place like that. It took place over years. Generations, actually. But it was inaugurated with this proclamation. As we read the proclamation, it was a proclamation by Cyrus of his divine warrant. Notice what we read as it is recorded for us in Scripture. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. By the way, the word there is Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping name of God. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What a fascinating turn of phrase in a civil document. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one that I do not serve, the God who rules over heaven and everything under heaven, I acknowledge that he is the one who has given me my dominion, and I'm his servant. And he has appointed me to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Where did you get this, Cyrus? We don't know. Could it be, and I think it is likely, could it be that having conquered Babylon, subdued that great nation, that he was introduced to Daniel, and Daniel takes him to the scroll of Isaiah and says, look here, Cyrus, look what my God has said about you 200 years ago. We don't know. What we do know is that Cyrus had a consciousness of this. He recognized that he had a divine warrant for this decree, that he wasn't just making it up out of thin air. He declared God's authority. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And it was a declaration of God's appointment for the task. He had a sense of God's hand upon him. It was a commission to God's people to rebuild the Lord's temple. Divine warrant, we've seen. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. A commission. God has commissioned me to do this. I'm not going to do it myself, but you're going to do it. You're going to be those who put brick and mortar together. You are going to do it. This commission included the release from captivity. You see, they couldn't go and rebuild the temple unless they were released from their captivity. And so in this decree, there is this inclusion that they were free to travel as they wished and to make their way back. It provided a general commission. Whoever is willing, as many or as few as that may be, as many of you as dwell among all of my domains, you're free to go to rebuild, as many as the Lord puts it upon their hearts. It's interesting that Ezra and Nehemiah were not among the first to go. They stayed in Persia. Someone else who stayed in Persia, Mordecai. Remember, this is also going on during that time. Esther and Mordecai. A little bit later on, But they couldn't be there in the capital city if they had left with these people. So some went and others didn't. As many as there were. It required a specific task. They were to build the temple. This wasn't... You want to take a sightseeing tour to Jerusalem? You know, you can see the ruins there, and like we like to go and maybe see some of the ancient Grecian ruins and things like that are fascinating to us. No, this wasn't. They went with a purpose. It was to rebuild the temple where God chose His name to dwell, and this decree expressed a desire for God's blessing on the enterprise. May the Lord God be with him. He recognized that it was necessary for the presence and the blessing of God to accomplish this. There were many enemies. There was a great task. But here this pagan prince, this pagan emperor, makes this proclamation to commission God's people to rebuild the Lord's temple, and he says, and may your God bless you in it, and may he be present with you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have an unbelieving magistrate that says, build the church is the best thing that could happen to my empire, to have those who are serving the Lord God of Israel. Do you see the providence of God? Do you see the hand of God in Reformation? All these things that we take for granted. We read the story and we just pass over it, but we're seeing that the spring of Reformation is in our God who does all things after the counsel of His will. So as a proclamation of divine warrant, a commission to God's people to rebuild the Lord's temple, and it provided a mechanism for its execution as well. Remember that God's people had been slaves for 70 years. Some of them had prospered, many of them had not. But they were slaves, they had few resources. And so Cyrus comes along, and he says in verse 4, and every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. All those of you who are the worshipers of Yahweh, throughout all of my wide dominions, those of you who aren't going to return to Jerusalem, you give to those who are going. He made provision. And I'm reminded again that the Lord determines the ends and the means. And when He commissions a people to do something, He provides the means to do it. And so here we see it. And again, at the hands of a very unlikely prospect, Cyrus recognizes this, and he calls for them to provide for the support of the reformers, as it were. You all give of your goods, silver and gold, financial resources, the goods that are necessary, the food and the raiment and all the things that are necessary that they can take with them for this long journey. You won't be going, but you can make provision for them yourselves. So provide for the support of the reformers. And there was a call not only to provide for the support of the reformers, but a call for an offering for God's worship. That's different. This offering was something that was to be given to God. It was to be offered on the altar in Jerusalem when they got there. And so this was set apart for God. This was not to be used by those who were traveling. This was something that was given to God, a freewill offering set apart to God and His house, an expression of gratitude to the God who was redeeming them and restoring them to their lost inheritance. Well, this is the beginning of Reformation. And we will read about the course of that as we go through the book of Ezra and possibly Nehemiah as we see the hand of God. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we close. Do you have an eye and a heart to perceive and meditate the hand of the Lord in the course of history? What you can't see now, do you understand the implications for today? But can you go back and you can see? Are you just saying, oh, well, Cyrus, yeah, he is this guy who... No, Do you see the hand of God behind all this? This is one of the reasons that Ezra is written to us. It was the hand of the Lord. And you'll see that running throughout Ezra and Nehemiah as well. Do you have an eye to perceive those things in the course of history? Study of history should be an exploration of the great works of God. Is your hope for the future shaped by current circumstances or God-revealed purpose? You see, it was a time of reformation. I don't think Ezra understood that at the time. It was just this series of events. The people certainly living in Persia at the time probably didn't perceive it. They'd been enslaved for 70 years. They didn't see it on the horizon except in the Scripture itself. There were those who saw that. But so often we become discouraged. We know what the Word of God says, and yet we look at the circumstances and say, oh, that'll never happen. And the book of Ezra, and the Lord through the book of Ezra says, oh, really? It's the season for reformation. God has been preparing us for years and years. And as we go through the book, I was struck by this quotation. Robert Hawker, I've quoted him quite a bit lately. I've really been struck by some of his insights. As we go through the book of Ezra, will you join with me in seeing the Lord Jesus portrayed in this book? Listen to this quote. Reminded of our Lord's words that the Scriptures speak of me. Search the Scriptures, for they speak of me. But listen to what Robert Hawker says as he begins his study on the book of Ezra, his commentary. I have only to detain the reader with a request before he enters upon the perusal of the book of Ezra, that both at the commencement, as you begin reading, and through every part of it, he will be on the lookout in every chapter and verse, more or less, as the several portions may direct for a glimpse, if it be but a glimpse, of him to whom the whole is intended to minister, and on whose account alone it becomes most highly interesting. The Holy Ghost hath never in any one period of the church left himself without witness that it is to Jesus he is ministering, and all the records he hath graciously given to the church by whatever servant he hath thought proper to send. They all, like so many rivulets directing their course towards the sea, point to Jesus. We want to see Christ in the book of Ezra as well. That's why I mentioned to you that Cyrus is a type of Christ, that he is the one who, though he was a pagan, is the picture of the great king who is righteous and holy and the true servant of the Lord, the true shepherd, the one Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this record. We thank you that you are the one who sends reformation, revival, sovereignly. And yet you also use instruments, and so we pray that you would stir us up to pray. We know that your people prayed for many years for the coming of Christ, for thousands of years. And in the fullness of time, you brought that about. Their prayers were not in vain. But even so, Lord, we are in desperate need of reformation in our day, and so we call upon you, and we pray that we might be instruments in your hands, that you would hear our voice, our call, and that you would send out your decree, that you will rebuild your kingdom, rebuild your church, restore the fallen tabernacle of David, rebuild your church, O Lord, and restore us to that great inheritance that you've given to us. Go with our armies once again. Bless the preaching of the gospel, and extend your kingdom, O Lord, to the distant reaches of the earth, so that from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, the name of the Lord shall be praised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of our God. Now may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support out of Zion. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May you shout for joy over your salvation. Amen.